Would and turn to the book of Romans. I know we are in 1 Timothy, but we are trying to lay out the groundwork for this issue of God's desire that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth and what that exactly means. And the only way to properly understand that and to begin to grasp it is to get some fundamentals firmly grounded, that something that we know about God. We've got to know some certain facts about God to make sure that we don't just read a verse, lift it out of context, and say, well, if it says this, then obviously my logic would reason this way. We don't want to do that. We want to have the mind of Christ in this and to see what the overarching doctrine of sovereignty and how that would guide us in a better understanding. And so last week I said, in talking about the doctrine of predestination, we want to make sure that we use a lot of discernment. A lot of discernment. And not only do we want to use discernment, but we want to have a lot of reverence. We don't want to come to this doctrine with a flippant attitude or come to it with an accusatory tone toward God. And that's where we left off last week. So if you would open your Bibles to Romans 9 and stand to your feet, we will look at just a handful of verses here in Romans chapter number 9. To help get us back on track where we left off last week in understanding this. Romans 9:15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Father, while it's such a seemingly tough verse for a society that is looking for every reason to declare injustices being done, I pray that we as believers would rather have your character firmly displayed and set forth before the world than to be accepted by the world. I am not interested, Father, in the world thinking I'm a nice guy, but I want the truth of your character to be evident to the world. And God, may the unconverted world take note and fear you appropriately. For God, it is a matter of eternity that we are speaking about this doctrine. It is a matter of integrity that we speak about this doctrine. Help me to be faithful in the presentation, but to use discernment and reverence. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So we concluded with the idea, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. This is absolutely one of the most controversial doctrines that the church has wrestled with, probably, as it is. Now, we say, well, I think the doctrine of the deity of Christ and things of this nature. I'm talking about those that are Bible believers that say, no, I believe the Word of God. I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus is God. I believe all these things about Him. Do you believe God's sovereign? Well, to a certain degree. I mean, it's amazing how conservative Bible believers just fall off the wagon when it comes to this doctrine. If it is true, this is where we left off last week. If it is true that God will show mercy to whom He will show mercy, and He will hardeneth whomever He wants to harden, if that's true, then the question naturally follows from a natural mind, then how can God blame us for our sins? How can we be held guilty if it is God that does the hardening? How can we in any way be culpable before a God that does the hardening? Well, in Romans 9 and verse 19, the next verse, Paul says, "Thou wilt say then unto me," Paul figures this is the next question that's going to come out of a person's mouth. He says, "Then I'm telling you what you're going to say to me. Why doth he yet find fault?" How can God find fault in us if it is Him that hardeneth? Besides that, he says, you're going to ask the next question, who hath resisted His will? If God hardens somebody, who can resist His will and not be hardened? So how can this man be blamed? And you hear that objection, don't you? I mean, it makes logical sense. It's that predestination must make us robots, and therefore we can do nothing about anything. But I think it's very interesting that Paul does not offer a philosophical response trying to sort out this conundrum. He doesn't say, well, let me explain to you. The Bible says he will hardeneth, meaning the person is already hardened against God because of his natural disposition and his unconverted state. God just makes him harder. He doesn't go into an explanation like that. And I've heard that argument. Well, they're already unconverted. God just hardens them in their unconversion. And I've heard that. And somebody says, well, that kind of makes sense. But again, it doesn't answer the question, why does he find fault then, if that's the case? But Paul doesn't try to answer it that way. He simply asserts that God is God and we are not. He's God and you're not God. He is the Creator and we're the creatures. He's the potter. We're the clay. He tries to get us to see that the objection really has no merit. It would like be like a blade of grass saying to the lawn guy, who are you to come cut me down? Who do you think you are that you're going to cut me? I should have the right to grow as tall as the weeds of the field. But just because I happen to be in your front yard, you cut me down every time I start growing. How disappointing that is. And so Paul asks that question. In verse 20, he starts answering it from that standpoint. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? What qualifications do you have to know the mind of God and to be able to argue with God's decision? He doesn't go into the philosophical explanation. He says this, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He said, why would the creature say to the Creator, why did you make me this way? Then he asks that question that comes directly from the Old Testament. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Does he or doesn't he? Does the potter have power over that lump of clay on his wheel? Think what he is saying. You are a pile of dust. God created you from the dust of the earth. Why didn't he give you 8 arms and legs like an octopus? Why aren't you asking that question? Why didn't he make you with wings so you could fly? Why didn't he give you gills so you could breathe in the water? You could ask a million questions to the Creator. Why didn't you make me as smart or as pretty as the people around me? Why Why didn't you put me in a different family? Why didn't you do this or that? Or all of the questions we could ask the Creator. He says, who are you to reply to the Creator? Who are you? You are a pile of mud on a potter's wheel. He's reminding man of his position before God, which is as a worm. And we think so highly of ourselves. We think we are such majesty. We get a position in society, or we marry into a particular family, or we come into some money, and all of a sudden people owe us a certain level of respect. Now I'm going to be treated differently because I'm elevated. And God says, you're like a lump of dirt laying on a potter's wheel. He said, when you get that in your head, the questions will cease. Question is why did he even dig me up and put me on the potter's wheel in the first place? Should have just left me there to be trodden under the foot of men, but he didn't. And so he put this lump of clay on the wheel of the potter, and he asked the question, here it is, there's a lump of clay on the potter's wheel, and how you got there was an act of mercy. The potter picked you out of the soil and put you there in the first place. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Can't he decide what he does with that lump of clay? It's so strange to me that the people that argue in this aspect, well, I think God should have, I don't serve a God who's this way or that way, or how could, God's unjust if he, they never stop and want to talk about how God destroyed everything that breathes except for 8 souls and a few animals on an ark. They never want to go back to that moment and say, was God unjust then? Was he unjust when the entire world was underwater and little babies and little chicks and little puppies all drowned? Don't we want to talk about that instance?
Well, that's the Old Testament God.
Isn't that a cop-out? Because Paul is only quoting from Old Testament Scripture to explain the sovereignty of God to New Testament believers. That's the only way you can understand God, is to go to the very Scriptures that discuss Him. But nobody wants to go there. And said, well, he was unjust when he did that. Really? Well, obviously, you're not a Bible believer then. Because this is what the Bible teaches about God. And that's what we want to be. Reverent. We don't want to accuse God. We don't want to stand in a seat and say, how dare you, God? What we want to do is say, oh, no, 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 that's not the way God is. It's funny, I'll have people sometimes explain what I meant when I preach. I've had people do that for me. I'll preach something, they'll say, well, that's not what Pastor Michael meant. What he meant was this. And I'm like, no, that's actually not what I meant. What I meant was what this other person's accusing me of. That's what I meant. Well, you did? Yeah, why don't we let God explain Himself? Because when you do anything less than that, you become irreverent toward God. You're declaring God as sinful because you declare Him as unjust when you try to explain away God's character. That He will not tolerate sin in His presence, and He will pass over anyone He chooses to pass over, and He will hardeneth anyone He chooses to hardeneth. But we won't explain that away because we're such good, loving people ourselves. No, you're not. You're sinful and deserving of hell. That's what you are. And that's part of the reason we want to argue away God's character. We don't want to admit that there's actual justice in God's activities. We want to believe that everything God does is warm and fuzzy. That's what we want to believe, but the fact is, God is a just God that will not tolerate sin. Not for a moment. Because without holiness, you're not going to see God. And yet we want to paint Him as something quite different. Now, because the doctrine of predestination is a topic that logically we can't fully wrap our minds around, and there's so much misunderstanding about it, we need to speak reverently about it. We need to be careful and not be just dogmatic because we think we know. Notice how Paul ends his entire section in the book of Romans at verse number 33 of chapter number 11. Because from chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, he is laying out this doctrine of the sovereignty of God so strongly. And here it is in verse 33 of chapter number 11. He wraps this entire thing up. He's told you everything without a philosophical argument. But he's just laid the character of God bare and said, this is who God is. And then he says this in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, he's just given you the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So when you look at how rich, how deep the riches are of just those two things, the wisdom and knowledge of God, that declaration, he said, you can't touch it. How unsearchable are His judgments. You can't logically search out God's judgments. It's impossible for man to do it. And His ways past finding out. And all Paul is doing is bringing together a compendium of Old Testament truths. He's taking these Old Testament truths and he's putting them together in this very beautiful poetic form. He says, they're unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. That's a very clear description of God in the Old Testament. His ways are higher than our ways, the Old Testament prophets say. His outstretched arm is so powerful, who can stay it? I mean, there's all sorts of statements that describe God in a personifying way. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Of course, the answer is no one. Or who hath been His counselor? Who did God go to get advice on what to do next? Did God need to go to someone and seek counsel? Of course not. Because He's all wise. In Him is all wisdom. Then verse 35, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? Who does God owe because somebody gave something to God God didn't have? Has somebody ever done something for you and you feel obliged now to do something for them? Of course. Everybody on earth has had something like that happen. Well, I ought to do so-and-so because so-and-so did such-and-such for me. Every one of us are in that state at one point or another. It even talks about how part of the reason that you pay your preacher is because of what he renders to you every week. And Paul uses an Old Testament illustration to explain that. You don't muzzle out the ox as treading out the corn. You pay the preacher when he's preaching the gospel to you and ministering to you. Even you're beholden to me. And then I'm beholden to you that you would be obedient to God and care for your minister. We're all that way. He said, but not God. God doesn't owe anybody anything. He doesn't owe a thank you to anybody. He's never been in a position where he's, oh, thank you so much. I wasn't going to be able to do that without you. Glad you came along in the kingdom of God when you did, because wow, we'd have been doomed. But fortunately, because of you, God never says that. He never says that, and He doesn't have to say that because no one has first given to Him. I heard a debate one time on the sovereignty of God, and I heard this man where he was saying, he said, you know, God can't create another God. Oh, another God. God can do anything. He said, no, He can't create another God, because if He created another God, that God would be a created being, which would nullify Him as God. Good point. Because you see, God's not beholden to anybody because He didn't come from anybody. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. Therefore, He owes nothing to anyone. The fact that He loves us freely of His own will. He doesn't love us because we're lovely or lovable. He doesn't. Some of you wives, you understand that implicitly now that you've been married a few years. You don't love your husband because he's lovely or lovable. You love him because you determined to love him, didn't you? Absolutely. Well, this is exactly how it is with God. He loves us not because He owes us love, but because by His own free choice, He set His love upon us. In fact, the Old Testament describes it differently than that, in a much more visible and clear way. He describes literally as His people, as someone laying in their own blood in a field. And instead of passing by them, He covers them with His love. He owes them nothing, but He chooses to do it of His own free will. Verse 36 of chapter 11. For of Him, that which proceeds from Him, and through Him, all those things that emanate from Him and to Him, anything that can be offered, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Anything from God, anything about God, and anything that we could even offer to God are all of Him. When you've got a little extra money and you're thinking about giving it to the mission fund, that's already all of Him. It's not yours. You're just wrestling to turn loose of it. Because we're so sinful and full of ourselves many times. Well, you know, there's something I was thinking about getting with that. Well, you know, I was going to do that. That's what we wrestle with. God says, you know, it's all of Me already. Every bit of that. Now, of course, God's not saying you turn loose of the very thing that you're going to feed your family with. That's not what He's suggesting, because the Bible's very clear. Man won't take care of his family. He's worse than an infidel, a person without faith. He's worse than an unconverted person. He says that's not what we're talking about. But everything belongs to God. Therefore, all glory belongs to Him forever. Amen. That's Paul's summation of how we are to reverently deal with this mysterious doctrine of predestination. How God deals with the eternal souls of man. You know, in verse 33, John Calvin made this comment when he was discussing God's eternal counsel, where he talked about the depth and the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. And he says, we must always restrain both our language and manner of thinking, so that when we have spoken soberly and within the limits of the Word of God, our argument may finally end in an expression of astonishment. Well, how interesting. So, Calvin said you need to restrain what comes out of your mouth. You need to even restrain what you're thinking about what you just read. And then after you have said only what's within the limits of Scripture, he says you end it with literally an expression of astonishment. I'm just amazed. Because that's what Paul does after going for 3 chapters. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But Paul, I thought you just explained all that, how it worked. Oh, it's beyond me. But I'm just telling you, that's the character of God. I just spoke to you the Scriptures. That's who God is, but it's beyond me. Calvin said, that's how we ought to be looking reverently at the things of God. And that's part of our problem. We don't use a lot of discernment, and we rarely use reverence when we approach the Word of God concerning this. Most of the time, a guy discovers the doctrine of predestination in the Bible, and he becomes so haughty, he's about unbearable. He just, all of a sudden, it's like he's got this newfound knowledge, and you just can't deal with him. And anybody that doesn't believe just like him is on their way to hell. Oh man, they're going to hell because they don't believe like I believe. Oh man, this is it. I'm telling you right now, you never saw that from the Reformers. What you saw was awe and fear and humility. And that brings me to my next point, which is that we must approach this for the glory of God. God has to be glorified in the end. Not our point has to be made. Not our argument has to be won. That's just one of the most weak human attributes, is that, oh, I'm going to be right even if I offend everybody around me. I'm going to be right because guess what? The truth's got to be told, and I don't care if the truth crushes everybody in my path. That's not for the glory of God. That's for your glory. Now you're trying to get glory because you want to be right. And you want to be right if it tramples the weakest little lamb under your boot. Now I can only talk to you that way because I've been there. I'm just giving you personal experience. But I bet you know somebody just like that. We need to talk of the doctrine of predestination in such a way that God is glorified. When we hear things like God is unjust or God makes us robots, that's not glorifying to God. That's not reverent. That's not using discernment. Paul's point in Romans chapter 9 is that predestination solves all of those objections because ultimately, ultimately it is for God's glory and not for our intellectual satisfaction. This is what we want. We want to be satisfied intellectually. I just don't understand that. That's because it's beyond you. If you could understand it and explain it in perfect detail, then you need to explain women to me. Because they're beyond me too. By the way, the wisest man in the Bible, apart from the first and second Adam, Solomon, you know what he said? He said the way of a man with a maiden. It's beyond him. He said, how many wives did he have? How many concubines did he have? I think he had a total of 900 women in his household. And he said, it's just beyond me. I can't figure that out. And Paul is saying here, this is not for your intellectual satisfaction. This is for the glory of God. Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He says, you're not even in a position to ask that question. Piper has been staying with me for several, that's right, you Piper, has been staying with me for several days this week. And one thing I would love to break her of is the thing that I suppose every child has passed through in their life, and that is that horrible three-letter word that comes out of their mouth when you tell them to do anything. Does anybody know what that is? Exactly. Why? You know, get away from the barking dog with huge teeth that's about to eat you. Why? You know, come away from, that's right, he might eat you. But you would have asked me why. She would have still said why. It's in our human nature to question every bit of the authority over us. I had a dad one time tell his children, question everything and everyone. Well, he should have put a stipulation on that. Except God. Now, is it okay to say, hey, I want to understand this board. I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord so that I'm not as a child in the Scriptures? Absolutely. Absolutely. But when we start accusing God and defaming His character and saying to Him, that's not the God I serve. God is unjust. God is not fair. Because that's what we say when we declare His character opposite of what He said about Himself in the Bible. It's not true. I see criminals go on the witness stand sometimes and in defense of their own character. And it always amazes me. You know, the defense or the prosecution be like, this man has robbed 14 stores. He stabbed his mother. He's been on drugs for 21 years. He has stolen more cars than Chevrolet has ever made. And he is here today trying to defend himself. And the guy gets up and goes, I'm really a good guy. You're like, did he just say that? I didn't mean no harm. That's like us arguing with God. God, why are you acting like that? You owe me an explanation. Number one, that's not very reverent. You're not using a lot of discernment, but there's no attempt to glorify God in that. None whatsoever. God is God. You are not. The potter has a right. He glorifies himself in his pottery. He makes one vessel honorable and another for dishonorable use. Paul's ultimate point is that God glorifies Himself in His works. What declares the glory of God more than the heavens and the stars and the creation and says, look at this, there is a God. And then we go, well, there's a God, but I mean, He's unjust. Really? That's what we really want to say about God? That He's unjust because He does what He wants with His creation? He sends a hurricane on this coast, an earthquake on this coast. He covers Hawaii with lava. And, well, that's not God. That's unjust. Well, the Bible says that every one of those activities are directly caused by God. That's what the Bible declares. So you just slammed God's character. You just debased God by saying God can't do what God said He is absolutely doing. And we do that when it comes to salvation. Go to Romans 9:22 again. There's a place called the Old Time Pottery. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. It's just this store. It's got like gazillions of stuff there. You know, you can buy all sorts of stuff. And they've got all sorts of pottery, but they don't have anything in there to be proud of. I mean, maybe you've bought something there and you're all pleased with it. But this is what I mean. There is another place in Gatlinburg called the Pottery, and they make their own pottery. In fact, they've got a guy that sits at a big wheel and he makes it, and people line up, stand there and watch this guy spinning this mud on a wheel. We stand there and watch a man with a pile of mud mashing his fingers in it, turning it into an ashtray. And we're like, look at that. He's an artisan. He's a master. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that? And then you can walk around the store and you see all of these pieces of clay that they've shaped and dyed and fried in the oven and put out on the shelf, and they're charging, you know, $50 for that same ashtray you saw that was a pile of mud just a few minutes ago. And you go, what a deal, I'll get two of them. But you don't even smoke, it don't matter. It's amazing, and we're just amazed by that kind of stuff. We're just taken back by it. But the minute God takes His own mud that He made and makes a Pharaoh, we go, well, now that, you know, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. It says there that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yeah, but it also says that God hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh was doing exactly what his nature does, and that's hardening his heart. And then God hardened him further, and till finally we have the declaration in the book of Romans that God had intended fully to raise Pharaoh up to destroy him for his own glory. And we go, oh, well, you know, that isn't what that means. But God is being glorified in His own creation. God is glorifying Himself in destroying Pharaoh. Don't say that's unjust of the potter. Don't say that it was wrong for that guy that can make a beautiful vase one minute, take a little bit of that clay from the same lump and make an ashtray. Well, people are going to grind their old dirty cigarettes out in it. Is the potter unjust? No, he's the potter. He can do whatever he wants with that lump of clay. Make anything he wants out of it. And by the way, set any price on it that he wants to set on it. He can make it of inestimable value, or he can make it a trinket sold for a penny, or he can cast it into the furnace to be burned up. Because that's the potter. That's the creator. Verse 22, what if, Paul says, let's just do a what if. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known? What if God just wanted to show His wrath? What if He wanted to do that? And what if He just wanted to make His power known? What if He put up with these vessels that were made to be destroyed? What if He tolerated them for decades? What if He tolerated them for decades and let them be Hitler, let them be Pharaoh, or let them be Stalin? What if God did that? What if He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if He did? Verse 23. And that He might make known. What if He made known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy? What if He turned around and picked a vessel and showed mercy to it, which He had afore prepared unto glory? So He had one that was fitted to be destroyed, and He tolerated it for years and years and years and years, and it did all sorts of awful things. And then He had another one that He had prepared unto glory ahead of time. This one I'm not going to destroy. This one I am going to destroy. He said, what if God tolerated them both and let them grow up together? What if there was a Moses raised up in the household of the Pharaoh? Do you see where He's drawing that comparison? He just told us about Pharaoh. He just told us about Moses. He said, what if He put both of them in the same household and grew them up together? A Pharaoh and a Moses. What if He did that? What if He put them, two brothers that came out of the womb at the same time, a Jacob and an Esau? What if He did that? And one of them was elect and one of them was not. What if he did? What if he chose 12 disciples and one of them was a devil from the beginning and he knew it? What if? When you talk or preach about predestination to anybody, when you're sitting with your relatives across the table and they make some statement, y'all one of them people that thank God like chooses who goes to heaven, that's y'all's church, ain't it? Y'all like that? You know, have you ever had anybody do that? I've had people do that. Now you don't believe that, do you? You don't say something like that to me, like, you're a fool if you believe something like that. Is your goal to make sure that God is glorified in your speech? Or is it to try to show yourself so wise and able to defeat them in an argument? Do you immediately assume the higher position and go, you're the fool in this room. Give me some space while I show you my wisdom and power. And I make you look like a fool as I quote scriptures you didn't even know existed. All you know is John 3:16. And you don't even go to church. Well, that's exactly where we usually start. You don't even go to church and you're sitting here accusing me. Let me tell you. Wait a minute. Who is getting glory right now? You're doing everything you can to make yourself look glorious to these people when you ought to just take the smallest position, the lowest position possible, and glorify God. Say, God's Word clearly says it. I just don't deny the Scriptures. You say, I don't believe the Bible. No, you just said it. I'm not. I want to glorify the Lord in everything I do. Let all my speech, I don't want it to be contemptible. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and we'll try to wind this up very quickly. Listen to here's how Paul opened his letter to the church at Ephesus. Rather than saying, you people at Ephesus are so dumb, you need to know this, you're ignorant. He's just glorifying God over this doctrine. And just it's just oozing from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter number 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I mean, Paul just opens this up with this God-glorifying statement, and then he says, you know, just like He chose us before the foundation of the world. He's such a glorious God. Such a good God. When we talk about this doctrine of predestination, we should be seeking to magnify the grace of God. In fact, it's in verse 6 where he says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Paul repeats that doxology two more times in Ephesians chapter number 1, both in verse 12 and in verse number 14, because he wants people to see that God poured out an extravagant grace in the fact that He saved anybody. None of us are worth saving, but the fact that God saved anybody is absolutely amazing. That's why it's called Amazing Grace. That's why John Newton was like, I cannot believe that God saved me. You have no idea what a rascal I was. Why in the world did God do that? It's Amazing Grace. Because there's nothing about me worth saving. When we talk about the doctrine of predestination, we need to be able to say with Paul as he closed out Romans chapter number 11, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, if that's not how you deal with the doctrine of predestination when you're talking to your friends and relatives and it's something that gets mad and everybody gets to shouting and screaming at one another and yelling at one another and you're right in the middle of it calling everybody idiots and fools, you need to repent. and say, God, I want to use discernment. There's no question I want to use discernment, and I want to be reverential to you. I don't want to in any way defame you, and I want it to be for your glory. Next week, we're going to look at that at a closing idea of what we need to do it, and we need to do it so that it provides comfort. That's one of the arguments that I hear about the doctrine of predestination. Oh, that worries me. I don't like that. Oh, that doctrine scares me. Wait, a doctrine of God scares you? Maybe you're not His. Because the doctrines of God, the psalmist said, are so sweet. They're like a pillow for him to lay his head upon and rest upon, that he can sleep better because of the doctrines of God. He's got so much comfort. And so next week we're going to look at the doctrine of predestination as comfort for us, and we'll move into a further point before that evening will be over with. So let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, there is certainly a lot of controversy that surrounds this glorious doctrine, but it's your doctrine. It's not the Baptist doctrine. It's not the Presbyterian doctrine. It's not the doctrine of Whitfield. It's your doctrine. It's the doctrine that defines your power. So, Father, let us not be unwise, but let us use a lot of discretion. Let us be so reverent in our discussion of it. And, oh God, let us do it for your glory, not for our own, as we talk about this doctrine. May you be glorified. And may by our love toward one another, may the world see and know that we belong to you. I pray that you would please guide us now as we head into this weekend. We thank you, Lord, for this upcoming event at the Words. What a blessing.